We have been hiking through the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Pastor Sietzma has been your primary tour guide. However, I am going to fit Ron and Dale. Welcome. Good to have you with us. I am going to be filling in for him today. We're going to focus in on chapter 18 in our Confession of Faith, and that would be found in your hymn books. And chapter 18 would be found on page 679 of your hymn book there. The theme is the assurance of salvation. Very important theme. A man named Thomas Brooks writes this: assurance is glory in the bud. Assurance is living in the very suburbs of paradise. It's a glorious thing to have assurance. I've told you the story how when my third son was 4 years old, we were going through our devotions after dinner, and we lighted on the theme of Solomon being asked by the Lord, "What would you wish?" And when we pulled the little group, my little family, my four-year-old son put his hand up, and he said, "Dad, I would wish to know for sure that I was a Christian." Can you relate to that? Is there any better thing than to have glory in the bud, in your heart, knowing that you are indeed a child of God? That's the very theme that this chapter on assurance addresses. A man named Joseph Carroll says this: the greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. And some saints enjoy a heaven while they are on this earth. So this is the theme of assurance. Now let me just give a bit of historical background before we dive into the four paragraphs as provided there in Roman numerals. The historical backdrop of the writing of the 1689 Confession has to do with the experience that was going on there. The Reformation had taken place, and the truths of our confession were hammered out on the anvil of controversy. And this chapter on assurance addresses two important historical errors. The first error that this confessional chapter addresses is the error of Roman Catholicism. The error of Roman Catholicism regarding assurance. The Church of Rome has, still does, deny the notion of anybody being able to have an assurance of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church at that time, and basically still to this day, teaches that assurance can be known only by special revelation for select saints. Maybe someone who has Mary appear to them. Mary may come. In fact, the little girls at Fatima, there's a great shrine built at Fatima, and a little 13-year-old girl actually had the appearance. You've heard about this, right? The appearance of Mary speaking to her and coming to her and maybe telling her that she was indeed a Christian. If you get a special revelation like that, the Catholic Church told, then you may be one of the rare ones who ever can know that they truly are saved and have an assurance. But generally speaking, it is considered that it is a dangerous thing to teach that ordinary Christians can actually know that they are saved. I used to work when I was in college at Blodgett Memorial Medical Center, which is now Spectrum. And I remember one night in the emergency room, there was a Roman Catholic priest there, and occasionally he would be seen in the hospital, and I would strike up conversations with him. And I talked about the assurance of salvation. I said, "Do you think anybody can know that they're saved?" And the Roman Catholic priest, with the Roman collar said to me, "No, I do not believe anyone can ever know that they are saved. In fact, even if it were true that someone could know they were saved, I would never teach them to pursue that, because it's believed by the Roman Catholic Church that if someone actually had an assurance that they would be saved, they would become what? What was that?
Presumptuous,
slothful, and lazy. And the whole notion of Roman Catholicism is we're saved by grace and works, and we need to keep doing our good works. And the way that you keep people on the stretch to keep doing their good works is how? The fear that they might indeed go to hell. And it's that dread fear, I don't know if I'm saved or not, that keeps people pushing hard and doing good works. If you told someone when he was 20 years old, like I was at that time, that he could actually know that he was saved, he might grow careless and might grow slothful, and thus not acquiring the amount of merit and good works necessary. So this chapter addresses the error of the Roman Catholic Church, but it also addresses the error of antinomian Protestantism. Antinomian Protestantism. Antinomian means anti-law. The idea that antinomian Protestantism has was that you can know that you are a Christian even though you habitually disobey the law of God. Even though you may habitually live a life of sin and evil and wickedness on the broad road, you can still know that you are a Christian. For example, and this is still present today and was wildly present in that day. Let's say there's a Vietnam soldier and he was standing in a... I read the Tommy Frank's biography recently. A Vietnam soldier standing in a swamp bog up to his chin, had to stay there for over 24 hours because he was hiding from the Viet Cong, and all he could do is stand there and think and hope that no one would shoot his head off. And in a context like that, a Vietnam soldier saying, during those 24 hours, I had dealings with God. And God spoke to me, and he told me that I am his child and I am a Christian. And I've never doubted it from that point. But you ask more. Well, when I had my furloughs after that time, I would go off to Paris, and I would engage in drunkenness, and I'd see prostitutes. And right now, I am now initiating my second divorce with no biblical grounds. The man's living on the broad road and has. But when I was standing in that bog for 24 hours, I had heart dealings with God. And I know of a certainty. He whispered to my heart that I am a child of God, and I've never doubted it since. And don't you try to talk to me, undermining my sense of assurity, because God has told me. See, that would be an antinomian Protestantism. The idea of having a high assurance of salvation without a corresponding holiness of life, which is very prevalent. And is that anything like that in California, Robert? All right. So it's very relevant. It's very, I know it was framed in 1689, but it's as relevant as if it were penned last night. So that's the background of assurance. Any comments at this point before we leap into the paragraphs here? Okay, let's go forward then into the first paragraph. And the theme of the first paragraph, you can turn there to 679. The theme of the first paragraph is, and it's very important as you consider the historical backdrop, assurance is possible. And it begins by cautiously qualifying that statement. Look what it says. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So it starts out with qualifying. Yeah, assurance is possible, but let me qualify that, the confession says. There's this although, this concession, saying unregenerate men may deceive themselves with false hopes. I have encountered in our own town of Holland at the city mission a man who is chronically drunk. He is an alcoholic, and he will say without batting an eyelash, I was saved 35 years ago. Or a belligerent prison inmate may say, oh, I'm saved, but I'm just not living for God. Or a wild partying college student, he says, oh, I was saved at age 6, but I'm just backslidden right now. You see, there's this qualifier here, which says unregenerate men may deceive themselves with false hope. So let's consider biblically this idea of temporary believers who deceive themselves with false hopes, have a carnal presumption. Paul Vonk, would you please turn to Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. And Kevin, well, let's go with, who's over there? Kyle, could you do 1 Corinthians 6, 6 to 9? And while they're looking for these verses, let me just give some verses that speak about how people can be deceived. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That drunk who says, I've been saved for 35 years, he may really believe, but there is deception. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Or the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. Pastor Martin preached that from this pulpit just a couple, 3 weeks ago. And there was this Pharisee who thought he was right with God, who was convinced it was well with his soul, because he's not a drunk, he's not a partier, he was a self-righteous religionist. He was convinced that the guy in the back was damned and he himself was saved, but he was deceived. Or Matthew 7, 21 through 23, many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord. See, they're confident, judgment day. Lord, Lord, you are my Lord. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Surely we're Christians. And what will he say? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you evildoers. So the whole idea of assurance is possible, but it's qualified. Some people who think they have it don't really have it. Paul, that passage from Ephesians 5, 5 through 7.
For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them.
So, the big of that whom I described, let no one deceive you. Immoral and impure persons will not enter the kingdom. And Kyle, this very same theme is present in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, don't be deceived. I told you about the telephone call I had a couple of weeks ago after you put the article in the paper that simply was scriptural verses, not a single word from my pen, merely scriptural verses, and spoke about homosexuality and how it is a damning sin. And someone wrote to me, actually gave me an answering machine message and said, you are sick people. Now, no doubt, and he says, and he prefaced this way, as a Christian, you should go back to your Bibles. You are a very twisted and sick people there. See, as a Christian, this person, let's say he's a homosexual. He's convinced he's a Christian. But that text right there says, do not be deceived. Neither the drunkards, nor the fornicators, nor the homosexuals will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see assurance is possible, but that is qualified. There may indeed be hypocrites and temporary believers who presumptuously think they are Christians, but they are deceived. And Matthew chapter 4 speaks of, or Mark chapter 4 speaks of the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on the rocky soil and sprouts up at first with joy. Went to a Billy Graham crusade and received the word with joy. But after went home and back to the college, fell away. Or the thorny soil, where it was choked off, did not bear fruit. There's always that issue of deception. And in this idea of deception, we need to be cautious, not only for other people. I mean, I've been talking about the drunk and the Vietnam vet and the homosexual, and we can all point fingers across Douglas Avenue and across Lake Makatawa and up north, but the first finger should come to ourselves. It says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So, assurance is possible, but qualified, there can be deception. And that's an issue for ourselves as well. Any comments on that? John?
I've had this experience in the past where I believed that God was leading me a certain way. And I prayed, read my Bible, and I set my heart on this thing. And I was convinced that that was going to come true, what I set my heart on. And it didn't come true. And a natural reaction would be to have an issue with God, when in reality the issue is with me. That I deceived myself into believing that this is the way that God was going to lead me. And I go back to Cain and Abel. When they presented their offerings to God, Cain was convinced his offering was the right thing to do. And it wasn't. And he had an issue too with God, not with himself. And he had an attitude, a bad attitude with God. And God said to him, if you do well, it'll go well with you. But if not, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you. So in this idea of deception, we have to be very careful whether we're talking about assurance of salvation or even possible leading of the Lord. Because we can be so easily deceived. And when we're disappointed, when things don't come our way, the issue's not with God, because God does all things good for the believer. All things are good for the believer.
And deception.
The deception's with our own heart.
And that's why the heart is deceived above all else. The Word of God needs to be
our compass, our roadmap. Tom.
A sermon that was really close to home when I was thinking these things out, hypocrites deficient in the duty of prayer, indicating that if you live in the neglect of secret prayer, you may be a hypocrite. Edward says, it's a very difficult thing to take a person who has entertained a false hope of being converted and long continued in that deceit to break them out of it. It's a hard thing to do that.
That's right. I was listening recently to a comment on the life of Lloyd Jones. A little boy came to Lloyd Jones. He was about 80 years old. And the little boy came to him, and Lloyd Jones was kind of a hunched over man. The little boy said, Pastor Lloyd Jones, I'm not a Christian. And Lloyd Jones said this. He says, you know what? Knowing that you're not a Christian is halfway to being a Christian. And oftentimes, one of the greatest dangers is people who are so convinced because of some experience that they already are Christians. You have to unchristian them first to get them Christianed. And that's an interesting thought. Let's go to the issue of affirmed. However, notice how the confession says there in that first paragraph, yet, although deceptions can take place, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Just because deception is a possibility can't make us cynical about the true possibility. It's affirmed that we can indeed have an assurance of salvation. We must not fall on the other side, even when you think of the heirs of our day, to become almost Roman Catholic in our view, that says, well, you can't know that you are saved. Sincere and general believers, sincere and genuine believers, of them it is the general assumption that believers will have a confident assurance of salvation. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And there's that Abba, Father. Even turn with me to 1 John, please. Turn with me to 1 John. Paul himself said in 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Is that a man who has assurance? Well, of course. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is to be standard for the Christian. Or look at these passages. Jared, could you read 1 John 2 and verse 3? And then Larry, 1 John 3:14. And then Kent, 3:18-19. And then Jeff Brom, 5:13. These are passages from 1 John. The key issue is the assumption that people can know that they are actually Christians. Jared.
2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments.
We can know that we have come to know him. Now 3:14.
We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brother. He who does not love his brother abides in death.
We know that we have passed from death to life. 3:18-19.
My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him.
We can know we're of the truth. We can have an assured heart. That's what John is assuming. And then 5:13.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.
That's the purpose of the whole letter. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. It is indeed possible. In fact, what is common for the Christian is that there will be this assurance, this confidence. What does it say? Romans 5:1-2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And such a peace that we exult, means rejoice, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's assumed that that will be the experience of Christians. Thomas Brooks says, it is the very drift and design of the whole Scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ, and then to an acceptance of Christ, and then to build them in a sweet assurance of their actual interest in Christ. Now, some will say that all happens one night as you come forward at the evangelistic service. But I don't think the Scriptures say that all that always and of necessity happens at one night. So that is the theme. Assurance is possible, first paragraph. Any comments before we go to the second? Let's go to the second then. Second paragraph. Assurance is infallible. Assurance is infallible. Let me just read paragraph 2. The certainty of assurance is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. In other words, something that can be deceived in a shadow that isn't true. But an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's what I'm going to say here. On faith in Christ. And also founded on the inward evidences of those graces of the Holy Spirit which promises are made. We could say maintaining a good conscience. All right? And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, we can say the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy, works. So you see, I've really taken the paragraph and say, there is such a thing as an infallible assurance, and these are the bases upon which you acquire that assurance. That word infallible means not deceiving, goes beyond probability. And this is an important thing. I know, Tom, you've told us in the past about your own biography, hypersensitive soul, very concerned, would I be presumptuous to actually have a hope and a confidence and an assurance that I am a child of God? This was written for the hypersensitive soul who would say, oh, am I overly presuming to actually think that I could know? This is saying, no, 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 you can know. There is an infallible hope that you ought to have, that you ought to enjoy. Now, this fallible hope is based on, if you piece apart that paragraph, these four basic things. And we could use an analogy of an automobile. Let's say you have a big SUV and these big tires on the SUV, and you want to travel. Let's say we're going to send you home. Not Northwest Air, but we'd send you home with Sean McConnon's SUV. So we're going to send him off, and he's going to have these four tires. Now, it'd be a good thing for us to check your tires before you left Holland and headed toward Riverside, California. If your four tires are in order, you're going to have generally smooth riding, and the odds are that you're going to arrive there safely. But if you've got one tire that's way low, or one tire that's got a nail stuck in it, you see, one in four can cause you great discomfort. Ba-boom, 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 all the way over to Riverside. And if you have a bad tire, in fact, you may never even get there. It may disqualify your arrival if you got a bad tire. Well, the point is, let's say each of these is a tire. And if we want to have smooth, confident traveling to the celestial city, to heaven, we will check the tires and make sure that they are in good condition. And if one of these, you may have three that are in good condition, but if there's a problem with one, you're not going to travel, biblically speaking, comfortably to the celestial city. There's going to be a lot of bumping around. In fact, if you've got one that's blown, it probably will disqualify your arrival in the celestial city. So let's just talk about these four issues that the confession talks about. Firstly, believing by faith. Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Let's check this on the tire of your soul. Are you believing by faith the promises of God? That really is the most important. In fact, you might even call such a thing the drive train. Believing by faith the promises of God. It's the fundamental issue. Turn to Romans 4:4-5. Romans 4:4-5. You don't have this. You have no reason to believe you're going to heaven. It says in 3:28, an on-ramp to our passage, for we maintain that a man is saved by faith apart from works of the law. If, as you examine yourself, am I a Christian? If you're sitting here today, remember the question I asked a while back in a sermon 2 weeks ago? When you stand before God in judgment, and He says, why should you be given entrance into the heavenly city? And if you say, because I'm a good person, you got a damningly flat tire. Because you are trusting not by faith in Christ as your Savior, you are trusting in yourself as your Savior. And if you're believing in your works, you have no reason to believe that you are truly a Christian and have an assurance. Romans 4:4-5. Dale Miller, to hear your voice will be like music to us again, Dale. Romans 4:4-5.
Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
So if you think that you are working for God, He's going to give you the wages of eternal life, That is damning stuff, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me ask you, is all of your hope positioned squarely upon the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Do you think of standing before God on judgment? Why should you gain access into the heaven? And can you say from the depth of your heart, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me? Lord, all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, if that is your heart trust, your creed, your faith, then that tire is in good condition. When you kick it, there's a sense of solidness and stability, and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone will give you a smooth, assured sense of travel to the heavenly city. Now, there are some who just think that's the only tire. Like this is one of those, what do you call it, a monocycle? That's it. That's all there is to it. You travel to heaven and that's the only issue. That is taking a truncated version of the Bible, because the Bible says assurance is based on more than just that one issue. Any comments on this issue of you can have a fallible assurance based on faith, faith. And if you have that faith, like it says in Romans 5, the very next chapter after Romans 4, we are justified by faith, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God because we have peace with God. Comments on this issue? Yes, John. Pastor.
John. Just think, I think that it's important the way that the confession states that it is the infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's not merely faith in faith.
Amen.
It's not just having faith in faith itself, it's faith that's founded on Christ.
Squarely on the shoulders of Christ's work on the cross. Exactly. And we'll talk about that later if we have time. Okay, let's go on to the next issue then, all right? So, you've got to have faith in Christ, that good theology in that area. But secondly, the issue that the confession addresses is works. There must be works. For example, consider that passage in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, where it says, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says we have come to know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. You see how, yes, you need to trust in the blood of Christ by faith, but by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Also look at 3, 9, and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, that is, go on sinning habitually, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So you see how someone can say, but I know I'm a Christian. I'm sure I'm a Christian. I went forward, and I can say, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that's my creed, that's my faith, that's my trust. But look at the life, again, like I said, seeing prostitutes or lying and deceiving your mother and father and living a double life. And you see, we have one tire in good condition, but you don't have a confident, comfortable, smooth, biblical sense of assurance unless you have faith and good works in your life. Comments on this? Brian.
Then it was pointed out that works by themselves are meaningless, because even a Christian or a non-Christian can reform his life and stop smoking or drinking or having sex outside of marriage or whatever. And he can even to some extent pick up the commentary on Romans and understand what Romans is saying. but again, love is the truth and other things, but so works by themselves don't prove a thing.
You talk about living a life. There, some of you young people were talking to me recently about if someone, you know, Pastor Jensy, why couldn't a Roman Catholic be saved? And I said, I'm not saying a Roman Catholic can't be saved, but if he believes what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, he can't be saved. But he's the most upstanding young man in the school. He's the nicest boy. He's the most moral boy. He never swears. So he's got good works, at least seemingly he's got good works. But he doesn't have faith. Biblical faith relying only on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I'm trying to say? Assurance is based on all four tires, not simply one alone. Dave.
Just a question in my mind. The confession doesn't necessarily say outward good works. It says inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit.
Correct.
Any comment?
Well, it does say at the back end, the fruit thereof, keeping heart both humble and holy, and the issue of holiness and living a godly life. And that's where I would go to, I'm emphasizing here, which is thirdly, the maintaining of a good conscience before God. So I don't want to say it's merely the outward. I'm also bringing the biblical, and of all kinds of biblical data about, by this we know we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. And the children of the devil and the children of Christ are obvious. So I think the maintaining of holiness is the works element I'm driving at. But then I'm going to address the heart. Like I said, someone may be outwardly clean and good works, but the inward issue is another area. Tom.
Also, the confession does, I was thinking that in chapter 16, verse 2, that by good works we will strengthen our assurance.
Right. And later on, this is addressed in the confession. So I literally am kind of digressing down.
I'm not going phrase for phrase, but I'm trying to encompass. But let's go to that third issue, the third issue of maintaining a clean conscience before God. The Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, he had all kinds of good works, didn't he? He tithed, and he fasted, and he gave to the poor. And there can be an external whitewash that is apparent good deeds, but the Lord Jesus said, let's check the inside of the cup as well. And this whole issue of maintaining a sincere heart before God. If you have a good faith in Jesus, and if you have outward good works that people have seen, but if inwardly you're a whitewashed tomb, see, that's a blown tire. And for instance, Romans 14, 22 and 23. Greg, could you turn to that? Romans 14, 22 and 23. And then Acts 24, 16. Jim Smith. Acts 24, 16. And then Psalm 139, 22 and 23. Matt Adkins. Psalm 139, 22 and 23. Let's go with Romans 14, 22 and 23.
The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin.
I was talking with a guy once at UPS, and I worked at UPS, and he said, I can look at Playboy magazine, and I like to look at it for the articles. This guy was a seminarian, by the way, a Calvin seminary. And I said, you know, I have no thus saith the Lord, no text that says, thou shalt not read Playboy. But I said, in your own heart, you are deceiving yourself. That which is not of faith is sin. You can't read that. A clean conscience, you know it. And he was deceiving himself. He was trying to tell me it was okay, that his conscience didn't shout at him. But he wasn't maintaining a clean conscience. Or look at 24:16 of Acts.
Who had that? Jim.
This being so, I myself describe that conscience of offense of God and men.
Conscience of
offense toward God and men. It's not just that I live so that so Pastor Sietzma won't have something to rebuke me on, or Pastor Vernet, or Deacon Nemec. You know, I just make sure no man has a complaint against me. If that's the way you live, then there's a problem here, because do you instead labor, I want to have a conscience void of offense before God as well as men, not just men. And that's the question you're asking. How's your tire in this area of maintaining a clear conscience? Or, in fact, Psalm 139, 22 and 23.
Search me, O God, and know my heart.
Try me. Do you have that element to your life? Search my heart, Lord. I'm not just content to have other people think I'm okay. Lord, I want you. Search my heart. Ryle says this, one Achan allowed in the camp of your heart will weaken your hands and lay your assurance low in the dust. There's one thing that you know that you are messing around with, not keeping a clean conscience. This is that whole issue, Dave, of a heart before the Lord. So you see how we're saying faith, works, conscience. Any comments on that? Let's go to the fourth one. The fourth one is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that has to do with the internal testifying of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Bill Schenck, could you please read for us Romans 8, 15 and 16? Is this just all an issue of, well, let me see, I gotta examine rationally my faith, examine rationally my works, examine rationally my conscience. Is there a supra-rational element to this? Is there a subjective element that the Spirit communing with me and testifying to me? Look at the text, Bill Schenck.
You have not received the spirit of slavery, needing to fear again. Have you ever received the spirit? Are you needing to fear again? But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God.
Okay. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. Do you know what that means? The Abba Father in the heart. The sense of confidence. You can't even explain it. But the confidence and the boldness to venture out to the Lord Jesus Christ, to call Him mine, to pray not only God in your prayers, but to pray my Father. Who gives you that subjective boldness? Say, my Father. And though you've sinned, you've been given the hope like the prodigal, you can come back to the house of the Father because He's my Father. That's something that, you know, I can't give you the rational reason for all of that, but there is a spiritual dimension to it. Calvin puts it this way, the Spirit pours into our hearts such confidence that we would venture to call Him Father. John Murray comments on this Abba Father element of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Spirit, the witness of sonship is borne by the believer's consciousness in view of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. This is not to be construed as a propositional revelation. Thou art a Son of God. You know what? I've never heard that whisper. Have you heard that whisper, Ellen? Ellen, you are a daughter of God. Murray's saying that's not how the Spirit works, by giving that propositional revelation, but it is a subjective realization. Hodge says this, how this works is not fully understood, but those who have filial feelings toward God, who love Him and believe that He loves them, and to whom the Spirit witnesses that they are the children of God, they cannot doubt that they are God's children. And I can go on with the quotations from other seasoned commentators. But there's an element of that, and that's one of the four tires. Now, there are some who take this one alone. Oh, I've told you about the guy in Dayton, Ohio, who's my neighbor. He says, I know I do all these sinful things, and you're right to question, but he says, I just know. I just know I'm a Christian. But as far as this and this, these tires are blown in this guy's life. I knew it, and I called him on it. Very practical things. I just know he was a Pentecostal. I just know that I am a child of God. You see, deceived. You can be deceived by things. You will have smooth assurance and comfort traveling toward the celestial city on the basis of these four things being in a good condition. Any comments? Tom?
That's important because, for example, Lloyd-Jones taught Romans 8:16 is a subsequent experience different from Romans 8:15. And I think that's an error, and it would assume that some of us don't even experience Romans 8:16. And he also used Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in your heart, Romans 1:13, the sealing of the Spirit, as a subsequent experience from the Spirit of adoption. And we would disagree with him there.
Yeah, we made a true Christian model.
Should have that element of this Spirit of adoption whereby we crawl up, cry up a Father. Dave.
Remember Sam Waldron's, Pastor Sam Waldron's testimony, how he struggled with assurance, and what nailed it down in his own heart was, I love God's people. Mm. I love the brother. And that's what gave him the impetus to believe that he was in Christ. And my previous comment, what kind of made me a little bit nervous, I know the scripture said that Christ said, obey my commandments. We know that we're a Christian.
You shall know them by their fruits.
Right. Going to a recent funeral where the man in the casket had rosary beads around his hands and the woman had taken care of him for many years, a man with Alzheimer's, and she, you know, this gave her great confidence. And I think we can be really deceived in that area. That's why I thought the emphasis on inward evidence is something that can't be, at least I think it would be harder to duplicate the evidence.
Absolutely.
Of love to the brethren.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But there will be the external
fruits, which, again, I believe that all four of these are issues that they need to be blown. We need to check our tires, you know, kick our tires. And when our tires are in good shape, that is when we have a true biblical sense of assurance that won't deceive. That's what it's saying. An infallible sense of assurance. Someone else had a hand. John.
Analogy. I'm looking at these four. I'm thinking of, if you've ever ridden on soft tires, it's kind of an uncomfortable feeling, kind of a little swimmy. If you don't have them pumped up. And you can have those four. Maybe I'm seeing what's being called for when I think of those four is, we need to also work hard, I'm thinking of the young people, at learning and seeing the feet of Christ. Are we hungry and thirsting after righteousness? Are we educating ourselves? Are we spending time in God's Word so that these things are defined? So that we know who Christ is? So that we know what it is that He wants us to do? So that we can have a conscience that's not blown around by what that person thinks or what this person thinks, that I'm good or I'm bad, or that we're defining this, all of these things by the Scripture, by what God has laid out. And if we're deficient in that, our tires are soft, mm-hmm. and we're going to have a swimmy ride, mm-hmm. an uncomfortable ride. I think especially of the young people, we have many things going, but are we spending time learning at the foot of Christ personally and in God's house so that these things are well-defined, pumped up to maximum pressure?
In fact, really, this is attainable with difficulty, and it's our duty. 2 Peter 1, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So John said, be diligent. Look at these things, check these things, pump up these things. And that'll make your calling and election sure. Let's just leap from that. I've summarized the third paragraph. Let's leap to the fourth, which I think is very, very important. Because some of us can have an idea that, in fact, I did. I would counsel someone who would, after a church service, they came forward, and I would have the person come with me, and I'd go into a little counseling room, and I'd say, now, don't ever doubt again. You just went forward, and you believed in Jesus, and you prayed this prayer. Don't doubt again that you are a child of God from this moment. And the point I would make here is, I don't think the Bible teaches that assurance is something that is locked in. I know I'm a Christian, I never doubt it again. That's not a spiritual thing to say I never question it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not know the Spirit of God dwells in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And there'll be times when, you know, we're messing around with something here. And because we're messing around with something here, we do have a diminished sense of assurance. When David was messing around with Bathsheba and putting an assassination plot against Uriah, then covering it up, David didn't have Psalm 51, the joy of his salvation. There was a great diminishing of his sense of assurance that he was a child of God. And look what this fourth and final paragraph says. So it's beautifully written. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence of preserving it. For example, let me just give an example of negligence of preserving one's sense of assurance. You think of, the example of David that I just provided, where David neglected his own life and keeping his own heart. There's a way of, by negligence. Also goes on to say this, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And that would be best seen, by David. Say here, you're not careful to make your calling and election sure. You're neglecting this issue. Here, David falls into sin and loses the joy of his salvation. Or look at this. By some sudden, vehement temptation that may enter in. Let's take the example of Ephesians 6:16, where we need to use the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Realize there are times when the enemy just might come on you with a certain temptation, and the fact that you're caving under a temptation, maybe even haven't sinned, but you feel such a draw to the temptation. You ever wonder yourself, how could I even be a Christian if I have an appetite for that? I haven't done it. I haven't gone. But the fact that I have an appetite for it, oftentimes that rocks one sense of salvation. Or even Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he's in the valley of the shadow of death, and the hobgoblins are all around him, and he's lost his sense of, how could I be a Christian going through this dark, depressed time of discouragement? The devil is tempting you profoundly at this time. You may, because of a severe temptation from the enemy, have a diminished sense of assurance. Or look what else it says here. Or by God's, it says here, withdrawal. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. For some reason, like with Job, God withdrew himself from Job. Job says, I turn to the right, I cannot find him. To the left, he is not there. Forward, backwards, I do not know where he is. You ever have that experience? God just withdraws himself from us. There's a man named Ezekiel Hopkins who says this, none have full assurance at all times. As in a walk that is shaded with trees and checkered with light and shadow, some tracks and paths in it are dark and others are sunshine. Such is usually the life of even the most assured Christian. You know, people say, I came to assurance of salvation in 1985 and I've never doubted since. I don't think that's the biblical experience necessarily. There's going to be an ebb and then a flow. Bright sunshine and shadow in a tree, or sometimes just shadow in the dark. And sometimes these withdrawals are given so that we will learn to embrace an unseen and an unfelt Christ. That's the best of faith, isn't it? I don't feel anything, but I still trust him. That's what Job says. Though I can't find him, but he knoweth the way that I go. And when I have been tried, I shall come forth. I believe that. I don't feel anything, but I still rely on him, and I still trust in him. And just to conclude then with the confession, what it says, yet, though there are these diverse variations, yet, they are never destitute of the seed of God in the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which they, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. And I believe that's a profound, beautiful description. When you take all the biblical passages together, that's what biblical assurance is like. It is variable. Well, maybe be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Let's close with a word of prayer. Ken, would you please close us?
Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you for these truths which we learn, and Lord, we pray that you would give assurance to those that are true believers.
Amen.
Lord, that you would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would see these things evidenced in our lives. But Lord, we pray also that you would take assurance away from those that don't truly know you, and Lord, that they would seek you and the Son, and Lord, that they would repent of their sin and turn to you.
Amen.
We thank you for this day. We pray your blessing upon it and the upcoming events and the young people that are here. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare their hearts and their minds to receive your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're dismissed.